All right. Well, let's bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, our fourth Sunday in Advent, as we conclude our preparation for the celebration of Christmas. We thank you for the gift of your word that allows us to remember why it is Christ has come into this world, to make us ready for your return on the last day. We thank you for his work of salvation that he has won for us by his perfect life offered in our stead, for his gift of love offered on the cross and for our salvation. We pray that you'd bless us in our celebration of Christmas this coming week, that you would keep all safe in their travels and allow us a joyous time together as we remember indeed why the Word was made flesh so that we can live forever with you and your kingdom. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, last Sunday before Christmas and our last shot at anything about the Christmas story. I've got Luke 1 up on the screen, but we can move anywhere throughout the text if there's anything that you've always wondered about, wanted to talk more about, wanted more information on, whatever the case may be, feel free to ask. Of course, it's one of those stories that's very well documented. Okay, one of the few in the scriptures that has so much detail attached to it, especially in the Gospels. Of course, Luke gives us the most information, and Matthew's the other gospel where the birth of Jesus is included. But Mark and John do not talk about the birth of Christ, and why do you think that might be? Always some interesting theories out there, but Mark and John do not record the birth story. What do you think? Any ideas why that might be? Okay, so there's definitely the obvious, right? Matthew and Luke done a great job. Why try and reinvent the wheel? Okay, good. And notice, too, when you talk about the four Gospels, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John is the fourth. What stories do they all include, and especially which one or series of ones do they focus on, all four? The last several chapters of each gospel is dedicated to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Okay, so early in the church and in the writings of these things out, that was the attention, the focus of the early church was the person and work of Christ during Holy Week, during his crucifixion, during his resurrection, and the aftermath. Okay, so that was what was most important early on in the life of the church. And you have Matthew and Luke including the birth story already. Mark's is much more of an abbreviated gospel. So probably no need for him to do that at that point. John does, however, talk somewhat about probably more the theological aspect of Jesus' birth than Matthew and Luke do. What does John say that's more theologically weighted in his gospel? Colleen?
The Word means
what? Yeah, so the way he begins it out, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Note, he starts his gospel the same way Genesis begins, in the beginning, no doubt, drawing a connection between the two. And then he makes sure that his audience knows this Word of God is God, okay? And yet, two persons in one divine essence at this point. Okay, and that this Word of God, in verse 14, then becomes flesh. Okay, well, working backwards then, which person of the Trinity becomes flesh? Do the rest of the church know at that time? It's the second person of the Trinity. So you'd equate the second person, God the Son, with the Word that is spoken by God, and now you have the two connected. Okay, and so we have the Word, the Son of God, made flesh, and this happens with the Christmas story. Okay, so it kind of builds on that, gives us the layout of the theology that's there. Okay, good. Why else is it not as vital in the early church or with the writings of the Gospels to include the birth story? We focus again on the death and resurrection of Christ, not early on the birth. Two out of the four include it, two don't. Knowing a little of the history of the church, okay, not much was challenging yet to the identity of the Christ. And now there was some stuff already early in the first century where there was challenging of the material world. The Gnostics were present at the time that the spiritual, okay, the soul of the person, the spirit of the person is what matters. The physical, it's kind of a temporary problem. And so these different religions, theologies, philosophies were different ways to overcome this fleshly, sinful, evil, corrupt physical matter. Okay. And so this attitude was working its way into early Christian groups. Okay, so Paul writes to some pretty strong points in his epistles regarding the identity of Jesus as God in the flesh. John, of course, in his gospel will do this too, writing at the end of that first century. Okay, so this attack isn't as potent yet. Early in the church, but it will come to fruition in the second and third centuries into the fourth century. Okay, and that's for them where they decide, okay, that what was celebrated Christmas or the incarnation was included in the celebration over all of Epiphany, all the revelations of Christ. Okay, so January 6th would be the day of Epiphany, thereabouts. Okay, and so that's when they would celebrate the visit of the Magi, the incarnation of Christ, the baptism of our Lord, transfiguration, all those major events. Once these heresies start coming in about the person of Jesus, that he is God but not man, or he's man but not fully God, then they say we need to hamper down on this. Okay, we need to make sure that this is taught properly and regularly in the church. And so the birth of Christ then comes into greater prevalence at that point. Okay, so again, a little background on that, why we don't have each gospel with a birth story. Okay, but again, we know the first two chapters of Luke pretty detailed about how this all comes about. Jim?
The other day I was listening to the Roman Catholic radio channel. It's on, I think, 95.7. And they were talking about Mary. And I know this is getting off Jesus a little bit, but they were quite clearly, and I was just kind of shocked still, that basically they said that she was born without sin. So Mary was born without sin. So where do they get that? Is that anywhere in Scripture?
That's what I was going to say. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would support that, right? Okay, so where does the idea come from?
I don't know.
Again, I don't think it was an early church thought or idea. I think it comes about later on following that fourth century. Okay, again, once you start focusing in on the incarnation, okay, the birth of Christ, that has to become an important aspect. Well, now we start thinking more about where does he come from? Okay, who's connected in this story? What is Mary all about? Mary does get a lot of attention. Okay, Luke 1 and Luke 2, a lot about Mary there. Dave?
That was declared by Pope Pius IX in 1869.
Okay, so much later on down the road where it becomes official teaching and doctrine. So the focus isn't necessarily on Mary early on, okay, but it will come over time. But it is present in Luther's day. Okay, it's present in the Middle Ages of the church too. Okay, so this isn't that recent, but the official teaching or the official statement...
Yeah. I was just going to say that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception,
okay,
which had nothing to do with Jesus.
Right.
We don't believe Immaculate Conception.
Right. So yeah, when you hear that phrase, the Immaculate Conception, it's referring to Mary's conception, okay, that she is conceived without sin, and that is what allows her then to be the appropriate mother for God's Son. Okay, again, what's the basis for this? There's no scriptural teaching for this. I'm not sure if it pops up in the Apocrypha anywhere, okay, or any further teachings about the coming Mother of God in there. Okay, we don't usually hear anything quoted there. Okay, but I think it could be a more logical move. Okay, well, the Son of God and recognizing what Luther's dealing with the idea of Jesus. Okay, what's the perception of Jesus working through the Middle Ages? He's a harsh judge, right? Holding his atonement, his death on the cross against you, using that to guilt you into better and more pious behavior. Okay, so you don't want to deal with angry Jesus. Okay, so who do you want to deal with? Who's available? Well, we bring in the saints, okay, who have lived pious lives and can be an intermediary between us and Jesus, okay, but then who's the best candidate amongst those saints? His mother, right? She's going to be the one that you can go to. Now, don't want to make her mad, of course. She can still, I'm sure, hold some anger toward those who are not faithful to her son. But nonetheless, she is the mother of God, the mother of Christ, and so she would be viewed as a better alternative than dealing with Jesus. Again, this is what the church was teaching. This isn't even biblical, right? And this is the problem that came out of the church in the Middle Ages. Okay, the scriptures were not consulted for these theological doctrinal teachings. Okay, it was just kind of what cropped up as a result of, elaborations on certain things. Yeah, Joe?
It seems that would also be important to make the mother of God's son to be a special person or have a special character about her if you don't see God's work in Christ as being him providing you his righteousness. And instead, you need to have some righteousness of your own that you're bringing to the table. Well, my goodness, Mary must have just really had all kinds of things going on for her.
Right.
It seems like it might also flow kind of in that direction.
Yeah. Again, working a little bit backwards, logically, who could possibly be picked to be the mother of God? Who among us? Well, we are all poor, miserable sinners. Would God really pick somebody as poor, miserable as one of us to do that? Or are there different levels of pious people that would be more worthy of that? Okay, that would be part of the thinking. Now, what does Elizabeth say here to Mary when she visits her? We'll pop through here to the visitation. Now, again, remember when you get to the visitation, the term the visitation, this is referencing Mary's visit to Elizabeth, okay, not the angel's visit to Mary. That's the Annunciation, okay, so we keep our biblical or Christian church history terms clear there. The Annunciation is Gabriel's visit to Mary. Sorry, well, we shouldn't use visit. Gabriel's announcement to Mary. The visitation then follows that is Mary's visiting of Elizabeth in Judah. Okay, so what does Mary or Elizabeth say here when Mary arrives? Well, and even what does the angel Gabriel say to Mary when he first announces to her? Greetings, you, O favored one, right? So that, no doubt, is going to play a part in the elevation of Mary. Okay, and then you get to Elizabeth's words. Blessed are you among women, and what? Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, what's part of the Hail Mary prayer? That part, right? Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed are you. I don't know if they do the blessed are you among women, but I know the blessed is the fruit of your womb part comes in. Okay, good. So it is there. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Right? So naturally, they use Elizabeth's words in this prayer of Mary, or to Mary. Okay, so that's definitely a part of this. Why does Elizabeth say this? Is Mary truly blessed here? Sure. Okay, and again, Elizabeth's noting this. She's making this comment. She is blessed. What does blessed mean here? This is perhaps a clue. We talk about when we get to Matthew's gospel, the Beatitudes, the use there, the blessed are you, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Greek word there is makarios. It's contrasted with Jesus' words of woe and of cursing. So we will make a theological move that equates blessed in that sense with being saved. Okay, because the curses come as a condemnation. Okay, so makarios, the Greek word there, would be more equivalent to the saving, eternally speaking. But this isn't the word Luke uses here, okay, in the text. It's not makarios, it's here as eulogamenos, okay, And blessed are you among women. Eulogiamene. Okay, are you among all women, and blessed the fruit of your womb. Okay. So the Greek word is different. This could be a clue Luke is using, saying, okay, you are blessed, that is, you have good words to be spoken about you, but it's not the same as salvation. That is, you are not saved because of this. Okay. But you are going to be spoken of highly because of this, right? And rightfully so. Now, Luther wrestled with this, right? He never fully, never ever said, don't give proper dues to Mary. Okay? She's worthy of our respect. Not equivalent to God, of course. Okay? But he never denounced the veneration even of Mary, not to the deity status, okay? But still held her in a very sacred position. Okay. And so we have to, you know, still in that situation too. Mary is blessed. She's unique, right? We remember later on at Jesus getting closer to his passion, right? The woman who washes his feet with her hair. Okay. And what does the scripture say there? What does Jesus say? You're going to be remembered for this forever because it's going to be, and it's written there in the scriptures. So this is the same kind of idea, right? Mary will be remembered because of God's choosing of her to do this work. Okay. But Mary, what role does she play in all this? What active role does she play in all this? Zero. Right? Everything that happens is done to her. Right? She does nothing. Okay, she's minding her own business one day, and here comes Angel Gabriel. Greetings, O favored one. Okay, the Lord is with you. You will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will in the kingdom of the Lord Most High. Right? So, nothing that she does. How can this be since I am a virgin? Okay, again, she can't even do anything to help out. It's simply going to be done to her. She's going to receive everything. What is that ultimately a picture of, theologically speaking? Everything being done to you or for you, and you simply receiving everything. Is this, well, I'm not trying to attack her, but go ahead.
I say that growing up as a Catholic girl, Mary is used a lot in Ed's examples to the young women in the church. Accepted it immediately. Mm-hmm. She accepted it with grace. Mm-hmm. And if you think about what that might have done to her reputation,
yeah.
And these are things that I remember from communion school. Mm-hmm. And Mary was an example to everyone on how to have faith and how to believe in God. She never said a cross word. She never complained about this situation. She just took it with total grace. I think that's where we get the respect for her, especially considering her time. And even Joseph, who had a battle with it at first, but he accepted it.
Mm-hmm.
There was a big difference between his reaction and hers.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just saying that I think there's a lot more to it
than
may not.
Well, sure, sure. And I think that's the case in any situation. There's a lot we don't know, right? And that's where I'd give a caution. We don't know all of Mary's overall reaction. Okay, now, and I'm not trying to belittle this. she's probably a 14 or 15-year-old girl. Okay, think of the 14 or 15-year-old girls you know. Right? Now, granted, timing is different. You know, we live in different culture, different society, different expectations, different responsibilities. Nonetheless, people, you know, ages don't necessarily change. Okay, it is remarkable then that she does receive this word from the angel in such a way that she does. Okay, may it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. Okay. Yeah. Well, probably even I'd say argue at that point. This is even more evidence of God's hand. Right. That you get a 14 or 15-year-old girl responding in such a way. Okay, it's not necessarily a testimony of her character but of God's hand in this, right? That she is filled with the Holy Spirit to receive this in such a way. Okay? Because, again, how your life, I mean, granted, again, different culture, different context, right? She's not a 14 or 15-year-old American girl, okay, with aspirations of going to university and becoming a doctor or a lawyer someday, right? Most probably, she's betrothed already, planning to be married to this Joseph. Don't know that full situation either, but they'll get married, probably have children, and she'll continue to be, you know, the mother she was supposed to be, you know, that she would thought she would be throughout her days. That would be it. There's nothing more aspiring for a woman in that culture at that time. Okay, so again, not knocking her or the situation, but just putting it in that context. So she's not, you know, a 14 or 15-year-old girl like, what? All my plans are ruined, right? I can't go to this university. I can't be who I want to be. Now I've got, you know, there's not that aspect of it. But nonetheless, this is a life changer. But keep in mind, too, okay, I don't know how sharp or focused that attention would be in those days. But there was a period, I'm sure, especially following the prophecy of Isaiah, where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? Imagine being a Jewish girl in the time following that, okay? Well, I'm got married, so I guess I'm out of that equation, right? But their hope would still be there, and even going back to Eve, right? What does God promise? The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, or crush the serpent. Okay, and then Eve conceives and bears Cain, or when she conceives, what does she say? I have a man, and the proper Hebrew translation into English would be, I have a man, the Lord, okay, which indicates she was already thinking, this guy's it. He's going to be the one. He's the Messiah, and it wasn't. Cain wasn't the Messiah, of course, but you can imagine every child she would have after that. Is he it? Is he it? Is he it? And then every child that would follow it, of every other family, right? So the expectation, when is he coming? Is this child it? Is this child it? Right? And then Isaiah 7:14 comes along. That's going to narrow the equation down, right? A virgin will conceive. Okay, well, now all married women are out, okay? Or anybody who hasn't been faithful before marriage, they're out. Okay, so how is this going to play out? It's a little different situation. Nonetheless, every virgin girl, 14, 15, who's heard the story, is a potential candidate, right? And so it's still, though, 700 years until we get to this point. Okay, so I'm sure that the thought would wear off, right? Or it wouldn't be as focused. Oh, maybe, yeah, but probably not. Okay, the farther away from a promise you are, the less likely you are to believe it's going to happen to you at your time. Just the way it goes. Okay, so in comes the situation. Mary has this visitation, 14 or 15-year-old girl, maybe a little older, we don't know. Okay, receives it and in such grace as she does by God's power. Okay, not necessarily testimony to her own character. She may have been a pretty decent girl, though, docile and willing to go with the flow, but we just don't know. And we don't know at this point. Scriptures don't reveal any other reaction, okay, from her or much else about her life after the birth of Christ. Right? What do we have, though, with 12 years later when Jesus is a boy in the temple? And I know that you mentioned this. You know, it's interesting, right, that you as a Catholic were raised to venerate Mary, to respect her because of her reception, how she handled this news of the angel. Okay, but I wonder if the same things about her were taught regarding her reaction to Jesus and his ministry, because she's not on his side during that. She's not faithful to him in his ministry. I'm guessing that doesn't come up, or it's not part of the things like, oh, yeah, and which would be, I would think, okay, yeah, guess what? You receive this good news by grace, praise the Lord, but you're going to continue like Mary too, and you're going to have your doubts, right? You're going to go against even what Christ himself says, and he's going to forgive you for that too. Definitely use people like that. It happens all through the scripture that these are candidates for you to see yourself in them. Right? And to realize, yeah, they have forgiveness, so do I. Okay? Definitely great news. But yeah, Mary is not the holy person we think she is. Jesus even, you know, says this, right? Mary and his Jesus' brothers, whomever they might be, were trying to get him away from the crowds. They thought he was out of his mind, right? And they say, oh, your mother, who are my mother and my brothers? It's those who hear the word of God and keep it, right? So Jesus knows once he becomes the Messiah or steps into that role, okay, that's the most important task. He's not denying his vocation as a son, but that takes a secondary nature to his role as the Christ. And he will still care for her, right? He still provides for her even in his death. He bestows her over to John. John takes over as the son to care for her. Okay, so that love is still there. He knows his responsibility. Okay, but he still has to be the Christ. And he speaks pretty roughly in regard to his earthly mother and his earthly family. It's not what's important, right? There's a comment that comes, I don't know if it's in Luke's gospel, or somebody yells from the crowd, "Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and at whose breasts you sucked," right? And what does Jesus respond? Blessed are those, rather, who hear the word of God and keep it, right? So don't focus on the incarnation or focus on my mother or anybody else for that matter. Focus on the word of God, okay? So that becomes primary, and that's the focus here in the birth story too. Okay, Luke 1 and Luke 2, what's prevalent all throughout? It's the word of God. It's what has power. It's what God's angels bring. Okay, and keep that in mind. Any word that angels speak, any words that shepherds speak regarding Jesus, his birth, okay, any words that you and I speak regarding Jesus and his birth, God's words. Okay, we're not coming up with this. God's giving them to us to speak. Okay, and so this is what we need to view like as too. Okay, we're not just hearing another Christmas story. Oh, this is a great celebration. This is still God's word. It still is potent. Still has power. It's still for us and for our salvation. Okay, we still owe proper attention to it and respect, and so on all throughout Christmas season, all year long. Okay, that's the power. It's what endures forever. Okay. Good. Other things on this. Thank you for the question. Okay. And so, what makes Mary special? Truly. She's chosen, right? Same thing that makes anybody special in God's sight. Go back to the Old Testament people, right? The Israelites. Anything special about them that made God choose them? No, I think it's Deuteronomy, I get the chapter messed up here. 8 or 6. Might be 8. Yeah. He humbled you, let you hunger. Let's see. Clothing did not wear out. Lord displeased you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God. I don't have Hebrew up there, I guess. Sorry. Oh, and I thought it was before that. Anyway, he says, it wasn't because you were great or large in number or in great power. No, you weren't that at all. Simply because God loves you that he chose you. Okay, this has got to be the case, again, all the way through Scripture. Okay, all the way through history. Okay, you and I are not special because of who we are, but because of what God has done for us. Okay, that he has baptized us in Jesus' name. That he has kept us in the faith. That he feeds us with Christ's body and blood. That makes us different. Nothing in and of ourselves. Okay, same for Mary, same for the Israelites, same for John the Baptizer, same for all those. Remember what Jesus says about John the Baptizer, last week's gospel text? Well, it wasn't in the gospel text. It was the addendum, or the additional. Well, no, I think it was at the end, right, of the gospel text. Okay, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, right? But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why so? Sorry, I don't know why. I still have that up there. Go back to Luke. No, I keep getting the chapter. I'm going to try, but you're not letting me. Okay, there we go. Okay, why is the least in the kingdom of God greater than John as a man? Guess you can break it down to simul justus et peccator, right? Now, John had faith, of course, so we're not going to say he's not a simul justus et peccator, but what Jesus is saying, any man who's just a sinner and not a saint, no matter how great they are, is still less than the least of the saints and sinners, the simul justus et peccator, the child of God. Okay? So the least in the kingdom of God, least of the Christian church, is greater than any man alone. Right. That's pretty potent. Why? Because of God's choosing. His action, not ours. Okay? Good. Other things in here? Colleen?
I was wondering what the Greek words are used for. Favored one, or where it says you found favor.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. This is verse 30. Oh, interesting. Fear not. So there's your Mephabu. Stop being afraid. Miriam. That's the name for Mary in the Greek. Okay, Miriam. All derivatives. You have found. Karin is the word for favor. Karin, also charis, is the Greek word for grace. Okay. So you have found grace, okay, from God. You were found to have grace from God or with God. Okay, why? It's also, I mean, it doesn't probably mean grace in this context. In this context, you can say showered upon or favored, blessed in this sense. Okay, but grace is also how it's translated in other contexts. Okay, and then where else does it show up? He said, you have found favor with God. Greetings of you. Does it show up anywhere else, favored?
Verse 30.
That's what we just read, yeah. Oh, sorry, it's up here, sorry. So verse 28, it's the same root word there, karitomene. Okay, greetings, kaire, kekarit, you, fun one. You who have been graced upon, or something like that. Okay, you who have been shown favor, something along those lines. It's a perfect voice tense. I get those mixed up. Okay, but it's a perfect. So you have this and are continuing on in this state. Mashur omen. It's not a passive though. That would have been helpful. That it's being done to them. But I'm guessing that's kind of the idea with grace anyway. Favored in this context. There are certain verbs in the Greek that only have God as the subject and not man. Okay, so in this idea of favor and grace, this is God doing the gracing rather than man doing it. Okay, so that would be significant. Okay, the favor is from God's perspective, not from Mary's. God causes this, not Mary. Okay, and her reaction too. What's Mary's reaction? Where did it go? She was greatly troubled at this word, dialogizme patapatas, aspasmas, this. I tried to admit, reading this might be, I don't see the word I'm looking for, greetings. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Diatarachith krachthe, that must be what it, the Greek word. I'm not sure what that one is, though. But why is she troubled? It gets translated this way, and then the angel has to say what? Mephabas, stop being afraid. Okay, why would a holier-than-thou person be afraid of an angel? Yeah.
Well, that's the common scriptural reaction to encountering angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so any sinful human being would react that way, right? Somebody coming from the presence of God, a holy angel, certainly something to be afraid of. Moving down to the Magnificat, this comes after our text for the day, but this always comes up as a source as well. What does Mary say? My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my what? Savior, okay? Somebody who is without sin view God as their Savior. Maybe, I guess you could argue that outside of a sinful context, but I don't know what that would be. Okay, because usually salvation, soteri here is in that context of needing salvation from God for our sinful condition. Okay, you can have a Savior that's not for your sin, of course. And somebody can save you from a fire or save you from disease. You can call them that. But in this context, God as Savior is certainly the one who wins salvation. So,
but if we weren't sinners, fire and disease wouldn't be a problem. Because death only comes to sinners anyway.
If you don't have sin, it would be, look at Jesus, right? Who's sinless. He is the only perfect one. Okay, and yet Isaiah says he bore our iniquities and all of our infirmities, right, in himself. So this is always the fun question. Did Jesus get sick? Did Jesus trip over a rock when he was a kid and scrape his knee and bleed? Probably. Again, we don't know for sure. And you could probably make a case one way or the other. Okay, well, he's holy, he's free from sin, and yet, unless you say Mary, his mother, is free from sin, the flesh he inherits from her is sinful, right? So here you have the God-man, fully God, Son of God, in human flesh. And so, but we know he doesn't inherit his mother's sin, right? He is still sinless fully. Okay, so he doesn't inherit it, he doesn't commit it. So he isn't by his own identity, his own being, or his own action a sinner. What does that mean about his flesh? Mystery, right? Does he get hungry? Yeah. Thirsty? Tired? Okay, yeah. He allows that. He could probably prevent it, tap into his divinity and wipe it out. Okay? But he still gets hungry, still gets tired, still needs to commune with God, still needs all those things. This takes us then to when Jesus is a baby, right? Second verse of Away in a Manger. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, right? Because he's perfect. Little perfect babies don't cry. Well, why do babies cry? They can't say words, right? That's their only way of communicating. Right? They cry when they're happy. Well, maybe not happy. They cry when they're hungry. They cry when they're tired. They cry when they're wet. They're dirty. They cry when they're not feeling well. Okay? That's their way of communicating. You can probably pick up different cries. Cow mooing in wherever you're sleeping as a baby? Goodness. I think Jesus is probably crying. Okay? And regularly. Okay? So, what's Jesus like as a baby? Perfect? Yeah. Mary and Joseph? Oh, piece of cake. You got a perfect kid. Well, still gets hungry, still has to be fed, okay? Still probably messes up his diaper, needs to get changed, okay? Doesn't know who he is as a baby, right? We would argue. So still normal baby.
You're bringing up some interesting points of conversation for me, at least, because when Jesus drove the merchants from the temple, you know there had to be a sense of frustration and maybe anger. Yeah. As we see in the portraits or pictures given to us in today's culture, that obviously thwarts the whole idea of love thy neighbor, as they say, you know?
Here's the challenge. Yeah, we get faced with some conflicting things from our perspective. Okay, as sinners, it's hard for us to grasp and fully understand these things. Mark's gospel, we just went through that in Series B, but it's much more of a abrupt and curt Jesus than we're used to thinking. Okay, he's answering in pretty short ways with people, using some pretty, not necessarily name-calling per se, but he does call names from time to time, Herod that fox, things along those lines. Okay. His time in the temple there where he drives out the money changers, he gets mad, he gets angry, okay? Is anger itself a sin? As a human emotion? No. Okay, and the scriptures talk about this, I think Paul writes about this, in your anger do not sin, right? So being angry itself is not sin. God gets angry, of course, right, over sin. Okay, so that itself is not sinful, just like being tempted itself is not sinning, okay, but how do you handle that temptation, right? God, of course, should get angry over sin, and he does, and so he can act without ever sinning, right, because he's God, okay, and everything he does is good in his way, Okay, Jesus in a similar sense. So Jesus, the 12-year-old scenario again, where he's in the temple, right? And then Mary and Joseph come back. Again, this is Mary. Why did you leave your father and I? We've been looking all over for you, right? What does Jesus say? Didn't you know I needed to be in my father's house? Okay, so at 12, he's starting to figure stuff out. Okay, but now he goes back with Mary and Joseph and subjects himself to them. Okay? Was Jesus sinning against Mary and Joseph by staying in Jerusalem without letting them know, making them worry about his well-being as they've traveled a day back to Nazareth already? And this is people argue, well, that's breaking the fourth commandment, right? Yeah. So can God break a commandment? It's always, yeah, it raises that. I don't want to get too deep into that. Because, well, if Jesus couldn't sin, then there's no risk in him being tempted, right? But this is the dual natures in Christ. Okay? This is the discussion. We have to, I think, allow for his humanity to make him susceptible. Okay? And yet, he resists, right? He doesn't actually sin. Okay? It doesn't mean he couldn't. Okay? I think he probably could, but never does. Okay, because he is fully human. That's what it means in this case to be human, is to be able to err. It doesn't mean, what is it? The old phrase, to err is human. Okay, to forgive divine. Now, is that true? If you are human, does that mean you have to err? Is that the reverse of that, though, probably? Okay. Again, this is back to the natures in Christ. Okay, to be human, fully human, does that mean Jesus was a sinner, had to be a sinner? No, because being a sinner is not essential to being human. Adam and Eve were not created sinful. Okay, they were free from sin. That's how God intends us to be forever. So Jesus being born of Mary and free from sin, that's how we are supposed to be. Okay. So that's something to keep in mind. Error is not human. Okay, we as humans definitely do sin, because we are sinners now. But Jesus wasn't created to be a sinner or in that way, not free from sin, so he's not human. Adam and Eve, fully human. That's the way God intends it to be. That's why we would argue now, following fall into sin, we're the abnormalities. Right? We are not the way we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to have sin. We're not supposed to have sickness, illness, death, pain, suffering. Okay, God didn't intend that for us, but sin has brought that. Okay, so that's what Christ has come to remedy. And through his death, he does and pays the price for our eternal life, free from all that, which will be revealed when he comes again on the last day. So all that makes sense? Okay. How the whole system works, how the whole plan works. This is what God's map of salvation looks like, what Christianity is supposed to be all about. Not what a lot of Christians teach, that, oh yeah, sin's an issue, it kind of gets in the way, but we just need to keep loving each other and be nice enough to each other. God will take care of the rest and we just move on. Okay, no, it demanded a price. A payment needed to be made for sin. Only God could do that, but only man could die. And so God has to be both. Okay, Jesus has to be both true God and true man. And this is what happens, what we celebrate at Christmas, okay, the actual revealing of the incarnation. The actual incarnation, though, took place when? 9 months before, right? The visitation, or the annunciation, right? Where Gabriel speaks, and the word of God occurs to Mary, and the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit happens. She conceives and bears Jesus. There's your incarnation. Revelation of that occurs at Christmas. Okay, so the miraculous conception is what we recognize on March 25th, back in 9 months before, and then 9 months later, we get Christmas and the birth of Christ. Okay, but that's a good point there too. That birth is important, vital. Right, that's how we mark our births, our ages, right, from the time of our birth. But we've been alive 9 months longer than that, right? Since our conception. Interesting. But birth is significant. That's when you mark entrance into the world and such as life beginning, although we know life begins with conception. Okay. That's enough out of that. Anything else? Questions, comments? All right. Let's end with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thanks for coming, sticking around. Have a blessed Christmas celebration.